In Genesis chapter 2, God instituted what we refer to as the holy bond of sacred matrimony. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And they shall be one flesh." There are many, many lessons that you and I can learn about marriage from that one text alone. There are two words that are very important in the context of that passage. And in the King James Version, those two words rhyme. One of them is the word "leave," and the other is the word "cleave." In order to show how strong the force of those words are, we turn now to the New Testament. Matthew, the 19th chapter. For there Jesus emphasizes to us just how potent those words are. The Bible says that the Pharisees came to him, tempting him and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.'" My friends, the ultimate will of God for marriage is one man, one woman, for life. And you and I need to take our children and we need to drill that into their minds. Are you saying we need to indoctrinate them in that teaching? Absolutely, we need to indoctrinate them. Jesus says that a man leaves his father and mother and he cleaves to his wife. That word "cleave" literally means to be bound together as with glue. God intended a permanent, lasting union between a man and a woman. That thought, however, raised some questions within these Jewish Pharisaical minds. And they said, "Why then did Moses command a writing of divorcement to put her away?" And he said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." One man with one woman for life, death being the thing that separates them. And the only exception to that is fornication involved by one of the parties in that marriage. If fornication is committed, it can be the exception to the rule. It is not the command. It is not the demand of divine authority. It is the exception to the rule. If I commit fornication against Kathleen, she has the right to divorce me and remarry without committing adultery in the sight of God. That, my friends, is the only exception. The only exception. Yet, we find some individuals within the church today who believe in what is referred to as the Pauline privilege. They talk about another cause, another reason as to a divorce occurring and individuals within that party having the right to remarry. And for the next few minutes, we want to look at and we want to discuss this thing called the Pauline privilege. We begin by noting what they teach about the Pauline privilege. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul has an entire chapter devoted to marriage. Basically, the Apostle Paul is answering various questions that he had received from the Corinthians with regard to marriage. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to note. One of them is this: we do not have the original questions. Okay? We do not have the original document wherein the Corinthians wrote to Paul and asked him, hey, what about these things with regard to marriage? All that we have is Paul's response to those questions. We have to originate the questions by looking at the answers that Paul gave to these individuals. The Pauline privilege, however, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. Paul begins in this section to talk about marriages between a Christian and a non-Christian, a child of God and an unbeliever. Notice what Paul says. But unto the rest speak I not the Lord. If any brother have an unbelieving wife, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an unbelieving husband, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not depart from him. Let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else would your children be unclean, but now are they holy. Now note verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. The Pauline privilege is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. I ought to say this, the Pauline privilege so-called. Now, let's talk for just a moment about what they say with regard to this particular text. The first thing they do is they focus on those opening words found in verse 12. But unto the rest I speak, not the Lord. What they say is this: in this particular text, the Apostle Paul is addressing marriages between a believer and an unbeliever. Jesus, during the course of his earthly ministry and all the things that are recorded for us in the Gospels, never once addressed these particular situations. The one that addressed these situations, these marriages, are the Apostle Paul. So to get that distinguishing factor, Jesus never talked about marriages between believers and unbelievers, so they say. Only Paul did that. Notice, secondly, they focus on the words, but, and if the unbelieving depart. Here is a desertion of the marriage by the unbelieving. It is a divorce. It is a putting away of that mate that is a Christian. Here we have a marriage between a believing individual and an unbelieving individual. The unbeliever gets fed up. He gets tired of the marriage relationship. He's not going to stay therein anymore. So what does he do? He gets a divorce and he leaves the marriage relationship. That leaves the Christian all alone, all by themselves. Now notice Paul's conclusion to this. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now here's what they say. They say right there is where Paul gives his privilege.
If an unbelieving spouse puts away a believing spouse for a cause other than fornication or adultery, he just up and leaves and deserts that marriage. That leaves the believer free to remarry. The believer's not under bondage in such cases. He is not bound to that marriage relationship anymore. He's free to go out and remarry whomever he desires. That, my friends, is referred to as the Pauline privilege. You see, Paul is doing the talking, right? Not the Lord. And he says that the believer is not under bondage in such cases. They believe that's the marriage bond. The believer is no longer under the marriage bond and is free to remarry. That's the Pauline privilege. Now, if you were just listening to a lesson about this, or if you were just to very quickly read the text, you might say, you know, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That sounds pretty right. And there have been literally thousands of individuals who have been influenced by those who believe and teach and practice the Pauline privilege. I find it interesting that it is a very restricted group of individuals within the church, isn't it? Even if that's what the text said, it applies only to a very limited, strict group of people, wouldn't it? I would say it would be a handful of people. Only those married to who? Non-Christians. And only those who are married to non-Christians whose mate decides they no longer want to be in the marriage and leave. Folks, that doesn't happen to very many marriages in our brotherhood. You couldn't classify them, even if that's what Paul was teaching. But the reality is this: that is not what Paul is saying. So let's go to the second section of our study. The second section is this: why is what they are teaching wrong? There's four things that I want us to talk about. And folks, these are the four things that you need to get in your mind with regard to this passage in order to refute this false doctrine that these individuals have. What's wrong with their teaching? Number one, these individuals believe that Matthew 19:9 is a covenant passage. You need to write those two words down. Covenant passage. Now, you ought to be asking a question. And that question that you ought to be asking is this: what in the world is a covenant passage? Right? What does that mean? Where did that come from? Here's what they mean by that. Matthew 19:9 applies only to individuals under the covenant of Jesus Christ. In other words, they say that Matthew 19:9 applies only to Christians, not to non-Christians. Boy, now that's interesting, isn't it? A covenant passage. Now, are there any problems with that view? I think so. I think when you go back to Matthew, the 19th chapter, you've got several problems with that particular view. The first problem is this: who is Jesus talking to? In that text, Jesus is not even talking to Christians, is he? The Bible says, "And the Pharisees came to him, tempting him, and saying unto him." Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are a sect of the Jews. And Jesus says, "My words apply to you, Jews." Isn't that interesting? So here he's not separating out Christians from non-Christians. In fact, he's talking to Jews. The second thing that's interesting about this text is that Jesus, once asked the question, goes all the way back to where? To the beginning of time. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Jesus skips all the history of humanity and goes all the way back to the very first couple. And he says, this is God's law from the beginning.
Folks, it applied to the mother and father of the human race and the entirety of their posterity to come, not just to Christians. Now go back to Matthew 19:9 and look what Jesus says. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I know the definition of whosoever. Don't you? Whosoever means what? Everybody. Anybody. All people. Everyone. Doesn't it? It is an all-inclusive pronoun. Whosoever shall put away his wife. It is not restricted to Christians only. You see, when individuals begin to teach false doctrine, they have to reinterpret the scriptures so that it will teach what they desire it to teach. And the only way for these individuals to get around Matthew 19:9 and the force of Matthew 19:9 is to call it a what? A covenant passage. Now here's something you need to keep under your hats, and we'll come back to it in just a minute. These individuals, in actuality, do not believe that the gospel in any shape, form, or fashion applies to the non-Christian. That's what they actually teach. The gospel does not apply to the non-Christian. Now that's a potent doctrine when you understand the ramifications of that doctrine. So first of all, Matthew 19:9 is not a what? Is not a covenant passage. It is an all-inclusive passage. And folks, if it is all-inclusive, guess who it covers? It covers people who are non-Christians, doesn't it? Secondly, we need to look at this word except in Matthew 19:9. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. My friends, that is an exception clause. And by that, Jesus means this. This is the one and only one reason that an individual can put away their mate and have the right to remarry. It is the only reason. It is the only exception. Now, what these individuals are saying is, oh no, it's not the only exception. There is another exception. Now, folks, the minute you begin to allow other exceptions to the exception clause, we start having problems. Don't you? Jesus answered and said unto them, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. John 3:5. My friends, Jesus tells us what the exceptions are, doesn't he? In order for a man to enter the kingdom of God, here are the one and only one thing that he must do. He must be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, if there are exceptions to exceptions, maybe our denominational friends are right. Right? If there's an exception to being born again, other than being born of water and of the Spirit, maybe our denominational friends are right when they say, well, accept a man, accept the Lord Jesus into his heart as his personal Savior. You see, if there's an exception to the exception, then anything can be true. So you need to hold their feet to the fire with regard to what an exception is. An exception is a exception to the rule. The rule is what? One man, one woman, for life. That's the rule. There's one exception. Fornication. Now I realize that's till death, and that death can also and will also sever that marriage bond, won't it? I understand that. I'm talking about while two individuals are living. There's one exception. The third thing, and this is very, very important. It's found in the word bondage in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 7, verse 15. Okay? As far as I'm concerned, that word is the key word for the entirety of this study. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not what? Under bondage in such cases. Now remember I said a while ago that those who teach the Pauline privilege believe that bondage there is what? The marriage bond. Now, this word bond or a derivative thereof is used three times in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You read of it in 1 Corinthians 7:15, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 39. Now watch what we're going to do. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, the Apostle Paul chooses an entirely different Greek word than in the other two places. Totally different Greek term. It is the Greek word doulo, D-O-U-L-O-O. Now it's a derivative of that. That's the root word, doulo. Now watch what happens. The word doulo, or a form thereof, is used 133 times in the New Testament. Not once does it ever apply to the marriage relationship, unless it's 1 Corinthians 7:15. That would be the only time. Now that's amazing, isn't it? 133 times the word is used, and it never, ever applies to the marriage bond. Never. And yet individuals will turn to 1 Corinthians 7:15 and say, oh yes, it applies to the marriage bond. It's never used that way in any other text. Now here's another something that's interesting about this Greek word. The form of this verb, as a Greek was reading it, would have read it like this. You are not now, nor have you ever been in bondage. Now, if that's the force of that Greek term, there is absolutely no way that the word bondage can be applied to the marriage bond, can it? Individuals reading that says this, a brother or sister is not now, nor have they ever been in bondage in such cases. Now, they were at one point in bondage as far as the marriage law is concerned. The minute they said, I do, if that was a lawful marriage, folks, they were bound one to another by God Almighty. And now Paul says, you are not bound and you have never been bound in this fashion. Isn't that interesting? So the reality is this word bondage does not apply to what? To the marriage bond. But yet that's the very thing they assert, isn't it? Doesn't apply to that whatsoever. So far we've looked at three things, haven't we? We've looked at the covenant passage of Matthew 19:9. That's what they say it must be. The second thing that we've looked at is the exception clause. They believe that there are exceptions to exceptions to exceptions. We've also looked at that word bondage, and we've seen that it does not apply to the marriage bond. Now there's one other answer that you can give to this doctrine called the Pauline privilege. And it has to do with two false implications of this doctrine. I want you to note this. Those individuals who believe in the Pauline privilege do not believe that God has a law with regard to marriage that applies to the non-Christian. Isn't that something? Now I want you to think about that for a minute. They do not believe that God has a law that binds the non-Christian. Matthew 19:9, they say, does not bind the non-Christian. There is no law of God concerning marriage that binds the non-Christian. Do you know what that means? A non-Christian can marry and divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry and divorce as many times as they please, because there is no law, they say, that applies to those individuals. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, I want you to think about something more about that. No law applies to marriage with regard to the non-Christian. Folks, the Bible says where there is no law, there is no what? There's no transgression. Romans 4:15. So here we've got folks out in the world, never become Christians. They can just marry and divorce and marry and divorce and marry and divorce, whatever they want to do. And guess what? They're not committing any sin whatsoever. Almost makes you want to quit being a Christian, doesn't it? Now, I'm just being facetious. Kathleen's going to have my head when she gets home. But you see, it just opens the floodgates. And here's individuals marrying, divorcing, getting in adultery, being in fornication, and no sin. Where there is no law, there is no sin. But I want you to write down 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. And he told those individuals that there was a time before they became Christians that they were fornicators and adulterers. How? How could that be possible? Now remember, they were non-Christians. They were Gentiles. They were not under the law of Christ, right? There are no laws governing them according to these individuals who teach the Pauline privilege. How in the world, Paul, can you style them as adulterers and fornicators? The reality is this, my friends, the law of God applies to all men. There are no such things as covenant passages and non-covenant passages. The law of God is applicable to every man. Now, are there some commands that I have to do before I can do other commands? Absolutely. There are some of that nature. I must believe before I can what? Repent. I must repent before I can be baptized. Yes, there are some commands that are prerequisites before others. But folks, I am amenable before God to every one of those commands. The second thing is this. If you believe in the Pauline privilege, Matthew 19:9 is a covenant passage, and that the law of God does not apply with regard to marriage to those outside of Jesus Christ, then one of two things must be the case. Either you believe in universal salvation, or you believe in universal condemnation. One of the two. You have to. Now, if you believe that man is not amenable to the law, that means that man cannot sin. And if man cannot sin, God cannot punish him. So therefore, God has to do what? Save all men. That's universal salvation. If you do not believe that the gospel is amenable unto all, but yet you still somehow believe that man can enter into sin, then guess what? If the gospel doesn't apply to them, if they're not amenable to that law, then those people cannot be saved, folks. Because you see, baptism and the gospel and the blood of Christ and the word of God are found where? They are found in the gospel of Christ. But remember, those things are not applicable to who? They are not applicable to those who are in the world. Well, if they're not and they still can sin somehow, then every one of those individuals are condemned to a devil's hell. Every accountable person will be lost, and both of those doctrines are false. Matthew 7:13 and 14, Jesus says that there will be some who will be saved, and there will be some who are lost. Some will enter in through the broad gate, and some will enter into the straight gate. There is no such thing as universal salvation. There is no such thing as universal condemnation. There is a division between the two. Some people will be lost and some will be saved. What will that be based upon? That will be based upon their obedience to the word of the living God. Amen. Hebrews 5
8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We have a choice because we are under the law of Christ. And the non-Christian is under the law of Christ. Now, here's where it gets tough. If Paul is not referring to the marriage bond in 1 Corinthians 7:15, then what in the world does he mean? Right? What is the true interpretation of the passage? What is it that Paul is really, really, really trying to say to those individuals? If the unbeliever departs, then a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. If that does not have to do with the marriage bond, what is he talking about? Let me read you a couple of statements. And folks, the interesting thing is how simple it is when you don't believe in false doctrine. He simply means that the believer is not so bound to the unbeliever that he must give up Christ to hold the unbeliever. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Brother Harvey Floyd states this: Paul uses doulou in 1 Corinthians 7:15 because he wishes to say that for a Christian to yield to pressure, to give up his Christianity, to preserve his marriage, would mean slavery of the most abject kind. The Christian must never consider himself in such bondage. Here I am married to a non-Christian. That Christian wants me to give up my Christian faith. They do not want me to be faithful. They do not want me to be steadfast. And they tell me, look, if you don't give up Christ, I'm leaving. Guess what? I never have been, nor will I ever be bound to such kind of slavery. If they depart, guess what? I have to remain unmarried or be reconciled to my mate. It's that simple. It's just that simple. It does not free me to divorce and remarry. I am not free. But I do not have to be in slavery to an individual who wants to take away my Christianity. I have not, and I never will be, in that kind of bondage. Simple passage, really, when you understand it. The Pauline privilege is a false doctrine. It is designed only to open up another door for individuals to divorce and remarry. And folks, as I said at the start of this lesson, even if it's true, it's a small door. And it only applies to a select few individuals. But the reality is, it's false doctrine. And when you understand everything that's involved in it, these individuals are teaching some unbelievable doctrines that are just as false as they can be. And they do harm to the gospel of Christ. There's four words. If you'll write those words down, they'll help you to remember the things that we've talked about. Number one, whosoever. That means who? Everybody. The word except, right? There are no exceptions to the exception. There's one and only one exception, and that's what? Fornication. Number three, the word bondage. That does not mean the marriage bond. And number four, those false implications that we talked about. The false implication that a person is not under the law of Jesus Christ. Either universal salvation or universal condemnation. One of the two. This doctrine cannot be truth of the gospel of Christ. Marriage is a serious matter, and in the United States of America, it is not taken very seriously anymore, is it? My friends, we must teach our children the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we must honor God's holy and divine laws with regard to these things. Question: are you married to Christ? That's the question. Paul says that those individuals who have obeyed the gospel are married to Jesus in Romans 7, verse 4. Have you obeyed the gospel? Can you honestly say you're a member of the church, the bride of Christ?
who is married to the Lord. If not, that means that you're alienated from Him. You are estranged from Him. And you need to obey the gospel tonight through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. Now watch this. Dear Christian, have you committed whoredoms against your Savior? You see, it is possible for us to go a-whoring after other gods. It is possible for us to become adulterers and fornicators in a spiritual sense by forsaking our God and yielding ourselves to other gods of this world. Perhaps you need to repent and you need to come back asking God to forgive you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?